11. Each time we do this, we try to find a passage that is relevant to our celebration of the Lord's table. And in this passage, we have something that may appear at first not to be related, but it is very, very much. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading in verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, Paul's talking about a relationship that exists between the believer and Christ as the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. We know that on this earth, the church is the body of Christ. We know that in heaven the church becomes the bride of Christ. And in the meantime, there's that period of waiting, which would be the engagement period, or what he's talking about as the betrothal. The reason that I use this passage in relation to the Lord's table is because when a young man would propose to a woman under the Jewish traditions, they would actually use the elements that you have before you. They would use bread and wine. A meeting would be set up between the fathers. Father of the groom, the father of the bride would be present. And the young man would break bread, which was symbolic of simply sharing life together, and he would give to the young woman a piece of bread. They would eat the bread together. Then he would pour a cup of wine, and he would offer the wine to the young woman. Now, this was the point where, even in a system where the parents arranged the marriages, this was the time when the woman could indicate her willingness or unwillingness to marry this guy. If she rejected the cup of wine, that was an indication that she really didn't want to share life with this guy. When she took the cup of wine and drank from it, she would then pass it back. The young man would drink from it, and this was the agreement of the wedding to take place. Our Lord gave to the disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, the night of the Passover. He transformed the Passover ceremony, which had been celebrated for nearly 1,500 years, into the celebration of the Lord's table. As I've indicated before, when we get into eternity, it's going to go through one more change, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together with Jesus Christ as the first activity in the kingdom. What happened after the proposal had been accepted is that the young man would then leave as our Lord left. For an undetermined period of time, the bride would make preparation for his coming. The purpose is that you and I as believers are to be preparing with one thing in mind, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. She was to be ready at every hour because she never knew when he would come. He would come with a shout that came from the friend of the bridegroom. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will return with a trumpet and a shout. This will be the shout, the voice of the archangel. At that time, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together, and we are going to meet him in the air. We refer to this as the rapture of the church. After the groom came for the bride, they would leave and they would go back to the father's house. And there they would celebrate the wedding feast. And then after the wedding feast, they would go to the home that he had prepared, which the scripture reveals to us in the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter, is the New Jerusalem. So there are a lot of parallels that exist in the celebration of the Lord's table that are a challenge to you and I as believers to live our lives in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. In my 30 years as a believer, I have never seen a time when so few believers had any expectation, any sense of anticipation of Christ coming back as there are today. And yet we're living in the hour. We're within the breath of the return of Jesus Christ, and yet it's the deadest time as far as anticipation is concerned. What I would like us to do is use the celebration of the Lord's table as an opportunity to anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Here's how we're going to do this. We're going to begin by taking a moment of silent prayer, which provides us the opportunity for self-examination. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has the right to represent himself before the throne of grace. And in self-examination and confession, if there's anything that's a barrier, a hindrance to our fellowship with Him, that can be removed. With that preparation, I'll call on a couple of the men. We'll pass you the bread. One of the gentlemen will pray for the bread as a symbol of the body of Christ. Take the bread together. We'll then pass you the cup. Another will pray for the cup. We'll take the cup together as indicating our response. Remember that the eating and the drinking of these emblems is a picture of personal faith in Jesus Christ as your own Savior. So first, a moment of silent prayer. Let's pray together, and then we will take the elements. Our Father and our God, how crucial it is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and members of His body, members of the royal family of God, to recognize that we are living in the very hour of His coming. After giving many indicators of the time that He would return, our Lord said to the disciples, "When you see these things begin to take place, then look up and recognize that your redemption draws near, for then He is near even at the gate, even at the door." Therefore, Father, I pray that as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, and as we take this bread as a reminder, a memorial, to the humanity of Jesus Christ, a reminder that He came through virgin birth, apart from sin, to live a spotless life so that He could be worthy and fit to go to the cross in our place. The cup, picturing His sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the penalty that was imputed and paid for our sins. Help us as we take these things, to take these symbols in their full meaning, with full impact in our own souls, to develop within us an anticipation, an expectation for the soon return of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's open this morning to Romans chapter 12. We're starting a new study this morning. It's going to be a bit different than what we have been doing for a while. This study is going to be entirely based in Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses. I figure that it will take us a minimum of 2 to 3 months to finish up these two verses. And you'll see why, I think, by the time we get done this morning. Before we begin, let's once again approach the throne of grace and ask the blessing of God on the study of the Word, and then we will launch into Romans chapter 12. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves together this morning in obedience to the command that we are to do this even so much the more as we see the day approaching. Our purpose is that through the dissemination of divine truth, we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the renewing of our mind. We do this, Father, in the anticipation that that transformation of character also brings about spiritual power and effectiveness in our lives. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. And our desire, therefore, is to fulfill the divine objectives, the tremendous potential that we gain at the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will break the bread of life for us and nourish our inner man, that through the things we study, His purpose will be fulfilled and the life of Christ will be displayed to the world. We're here to be witnesses. We are here to function as a royal priesthood. And we ask, therefore, that these things that we study this morning would be one more step on the way to accomplishing that goal. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, which you're probably very familiar with. By the time we get done, you may think that you weren't familiar at all. But it reads as follows. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In these two verses, we have the foundation for a study that, in keeping with the theme here, will be called a living sacrifice. What does it mean for the believer to live his life as a living sacrifice? Let's get down 5 points of introduction before we start to look at the verses themselves. First of all, Romans chapter 12 is the pivot point between the doctrinal and the practical part of Romans. Remember that Romans breaks down into 5 sections. It's a very, very systematic book. You have, first of all, in chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine of condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 summarizes the first doctrinal section. Secondly, in chapter 4 and 5, you have the doctrine of justification. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, we're told in Romans 4:3. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens after salvation? That is the subject of chapters 6 through 8. And that brings us to the doctrine of sanctification. And the doctrine of sanctification has to do with living life in the power of the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of the law, Paul says in Romans 8:4, is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The fourth section, chapters 9 through 11, deals with God's working with the nation of Israel. The question would logically come up to an early believer in the church age, what about Israel? What about God's plan for the Jewish nation? What happened to them? Can the same thing that happened to them happen to us? If God scrapped them, is He going to scrap us? And Paul illustrates through Romans 9 through 11 two very important truths. Number one, God's plan for the nation of Israel is not over. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But can what happened to Israel happen to the church? And the answer is yes. And as a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 11, Paul prophetically anticipates the total failure of the church by the end of the church age. Here he deals with the doctrine of dispensation. What is God's plan and working in human history, specifically with the nation of Israel, but using Israel as a model and an illustration for the church age? It's really a very sad picture that Paul gives to us when he shows a nation that had everything. He starts in the 9th chapter by showing all the grace provisions they were given. And how did they end up? Total failure. What's the application? As the Jews failed in their mission, so the church will totally and even to a worse degree fail by the end of the church age. You and I are living in that time of failure. Fifth, chapter 12 through 16. Chapter 12 makes a break from the doctrinal to the practical side of the Christian life. And here we have application. Having these truths, these doctrines, these principles that he's laid down, what effect should it have on the believer? Verses 1 and 2 are a comprehensive statement. And what it does is pull together in 2 verses the whole thrust of Romans chapter 12. In these 2 verses, there are 3 major aspects of the Christian life. And these 3 aspects are, number 1, provision. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God remind us that God has provided absolutely everything needed for you and I to accomplish our divine destiny and fulfill God's purpose for our life. Right now, the Christian, the average Christian in the world, is totally preoccupied with the objectives of the world. You can't tell any difference between the goal of the unbeliever or the goal of the believer. You can't tell any difference between what motivates the unbeliever and what motivates the unbeliever. It's success, it's money, it's comfortable lifestyle, it's the things that are going to pass away, and it's all the same. And that's, of course, tragic, because one split second after the believer stands in the presence of Jesus Christ, he will realize how wasted a life in pursuit of the things that are passing away. The wonderful thing is that you can take everything that's a part of this life, and these verses are going to illustrate this. You can take your job. You can take your relationships. You can take every activity of life, recreation, employment, whatever. And it can become a ministry. It can become something for eternity. It can have lasting impact, not only in time, but in eternity, and result in blessing for you while you live, reward for you while you're in eternity. But it can only be done under the principles of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That is the prospect. The prospect is that the believer can actually offer himself, his life, his activities as a living sacrifice, that his life can be acceptable to God, and the whole key is, what is his motivation? Why does he do what he does? What is his focus? And then third, the progression. If we're going to take the provision and accomplish the prospect, we have to do it God's way. There are a lot of believers who are trying to do it man's way. The general prevailing attitude to spirituality, the general prevailing attitude to the Christian way of life, is man's way, not God's way. That's why there's so much emphasis when you talk about spirituality. The whole emphasis is on experience. An experience, something that happened, something that I'm expecting, something that's going to be done, and it has nothing to do with the inner, invisible, spiritual, supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit in a believer as he lived in Jesus Christ in the most common tasks of life. Remember that our Lord spent 30 years as a carpenter. He ministered for 3 years. Do you think the 30 years was wasted? No, because in his daily work, in his contact with people, in his dealings economically and business-wise with people, he reflected in everything the character of his Heavenly Father. It was a ministry, and it was a ministry on a personal scale. So in these two verses, we find 12 doctrines that are relevant to the abundant life. These 12 doctrines pull the entire book of Romans together into one great challenge. And these verses open a door that any believer can enter into this door and through this door and across this threshold will find abundant life. What are the 12 doctrines that we're going to study? First of all, we're going to study the doctrine of urgency, also known as redeeming time. If Jesus Christ is a peripheral issue in your soul, you're losing. If the return of Jesus Christ is not an imminent anticipation, you're losing. If the expectation of standing in his presence is not a greater motivating factor in your life than the things that are a part of day-to-day activity, you're losing in the spiritual realm. And the amount of that loss will never be understood until eternity. The greatest hell that any believer can ever know is not hell. We have been delivered. The greatest hell that any believer can know is in that moment of first meeting to shrink back in shame from the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why there will be tears in heaven, and that's why he will have to wipe the tears from their eyes, because there will be massive weeping at first confrontation with the person of Jesus Christ. We must have a sense of urgency. Secondly, standing. What is your standing before God? We're going to look at your standing. It's found in one little word in this passage, which we'll note in just a few moments. But we're going to have to study the doctrine of standing, the principles of positional truth. Third, we're going to have to study the concept of self-presentation. What does it mean to present yourself to God? This is, of course, the doctrine of availability. We're going to study the doctrine of approval. Because he says that this is something that is acceptable to God. How can I find God's approval? How can I gain God's approval? Do I even desire God's approval? Is God's approval more important to me than the approval of men? Fifth, we're going to study the doctrine of service. Christian service. And this will lead us to the sixth doctrine, and that is the doctrine of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare through nonconformity. The one that I missed should be up here. I'll just add it. It'll come up. Provision. We'll make that seven for right now. Divine provision, the grace provisions of God. Following the concept of warfare, there's the concept of conformity to Christ. That would be eighth. Conformity to Christ. Ninth, we have spiritual advance, or what we would commonly call spiritual growth. We have the principle of renewal. We have also divine guidance, the will of God. And finally, we have the abundant life. 12 doctrines in 2 verses in a very real challenge. A challenge, unfortunately, that is missed by most believers. You know, there's no way human tongue, human words, human language, and even human energy can never challenge the believer to have a desire for, the motivation for, the fulfillment of his destiny. All that can be done is communication. Jesus illustrated it this way. He illustrated it by a man who goes out scattering seed. He can't make that seed grow. There's nothing he can do to enhance the power within that seed to produce. All he can do is scatter it. The seed contains within itself the power to germinate, to sprout, and to produce. The seed is the Word of God. Now, what is the determining factor with whether that seed, which contains such tremendous power within itself, will ever grow? It is totally dependent on the soil. The soil is prepared, or not prepared, on the basis of two wills and two workings. First, the will of God the Holy Spirit and His working in the believer's life. Jesus said to the disciples, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, notice that He was identified primarily as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit pertaining to the truth, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you, lead you into all the truth. One of the clearest, most accurate ways to identify the filling of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is their insatiable hunger for the Word of God. A believer who can ignore the Word of God, a believer who can set the Word of God aside, is a believer who has nullified the working and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and he's a gentleman. I mean, he'll only do what we permit and what we allow. That second will that's a factor is the will of the believer. Amazingly, Paul pulls both together in this passage. He uses the word approved twice. The word well-pleasing is the word that occurs. But the well-pleasing is well-pleasing to God and well-pleasing to the believer. In other words, you have two wills that are synchronized and working together. God's will and the believer's will are in harmony. Now, I think you realize that God doesn't adapt to us. We adapt to Him. Either we adjust to Him for blessing, or else He adjusts to our maladjustment with a result of divine discipline and cursing. Let's work our way through these 12 things. You can, if you haven't got them all down, and I'll be using different words from time to time to amplify the idea a little bit further. But let's start off, and you can just list these as we go through, because I want to make sure you've got the foundation laid from the passage itself, so that when we begin, hopefully tonight, to take each one individually, you'll be able to see what a systematic, logical progression. The book of Romans is an amazing book. If a new believer could only study one book, it would have to be the book of Romans. The only one that would even come close to that is the book of Galatians. But Galatians focuses primarily on certain aspects that are dealt with in the book of Romans. Romans is much more full. And of course, it would have to be studied accurately and categorically. Let's note, first of all, the call to urgency. He says, "I urge you therefore." The word to urge is parakaleo. Parakaleo is used three different ways in the ancient world. Parakaleo was used from a parent who calls a child to their side for the purpose of encouraging them. Sometimes it's used that way in Scripture. It was also used of a coach who was challenging his athlete in a competition. And we also find that. But here we find it used in the third sense. And the third sense was a commander who was challenging his troops in the heat of battle to fulfill their responsibility and their duty. In other words, don't flee from the enemy. Don't fear the heat of battle. Don't fail to do your duty. Stand firm. Paul is saying, "I urge you." In the heat of conflict. Now, the word therefore is very important because, as I pointed out earlier, it follows verses 9 through 11. Therefore always introduces a reflexive concept. And what is that? It says, what I am about to tell you comes from what I have just told you. What is the therefore? Therefore. Because in chapter 9 through 11, he shows the most blessed nation the world has ever known and their total failure. Hold here for just a moment and look at Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, he begins in verse 1 saying, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Now, the grief that Paul expresses here is synonymous with the grief of the Holy Spirit. Paul, as an apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating the grief of God. What is God grieved about? We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed. What is the basis of this grief? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Only two men in history had such a love for their people that they would have been willing to die and go to hell if it would have saved those people. One was Moses, one was Paul. And they both expressed that desire. Now why? Verse 4 and 5 tell us. Who are Israelites? In other words, they belong to the chosen people. They belong to a chosen nation. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? Remember that the Scripture said in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. In the highest sense, it spoke of the return of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus from Egypt, but it also referred to the calling of the nation of Israel. They had a right to be a nation of sons of God, and it meant nothing to them for the most part. And the covenants. We know that there are eight covenants, four primary covenants, all stemming, of course, from the Abrahamic covenant. These things belong to them. Covenants were agreements that were entered into between men and God that promised tremendous provision and potential if they would simply fulfill their responsibility. The three things that we find in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the provision of God, the potential of the divine will, and the progression which man has to go through to achieve that, were offered to the nation of Israel. What was the result? Total, total failure. And the giving of the law. In the giving of the law, you have a foundation for all Old Testament Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament dispensation we refer to from the time of Moses, from the time of the Exodus, as the age of the law. The law provided for them a very clear-cut manual, a set of instructions which they were to follow, just as you and I have in the New Testament. And he says, the temple service. In the temple, everything was an object lesson looking forward to and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. They, as you and I, had everything clearly set down to point to the coming of their Savior. By the time he came, what was the attitude of the nation? Total apathy. Total indifference. As a matter of fact, when they saw, even the multitudes who had followed him, when they saw how much he threatened the lifestyle that they desired, they stood on the pavement before Pilate and they said, "Crucify this man, we will not have him to rule over us and over our children." This is why, as we go through, we'll come in that phrase, "Be not conformed to this world, but transformed to the next." You cannot study that without dealing with spiritual warfare. Any believer who sets his sights on fulfilling that mandate is going to come into immediate, intense conflict. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. No exceptions. Why? Nonconformity, increasing conformity, increasingly sets you apart, and you are a threat. Listen, the weakest believer living in the power of the Spirit of God is a threat to the whole cosmic system. So Paul says they had the temple service and the promises. It's been said that we have over 7,000 promises in the Word of God to claim. How many have you claimed in the last week? Or month? Or year? I'll go one step further. How many promises have you claimed with such determination, with such complete focus, that you would never let them go until you prove that promise to be true? It takes a bold, audacious, gutsy believer to claim a divine promise that looks impossible and hold to that promise and refuse to let go of that promise and have the persistence that it takes, the persistence of men like Abraham who waited 45 years, the persistence of men like David who spent 15 years after being anointed king being pursued and persecuted in the wilderness, and they clung to and they hung to and they prayed for and they demanded the fulfillment of the promise. They proved it to be true. What do you think Paul means when he says that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? You know what believers do? They claim a promise one day, it's not fulfilled by the next day, so they give up. Isn't that true? We have a very, very weak constitution among Christians in our time. Paul says they had the promises. Whose are the fathers? They could claim direct lineage right back to Abraham. We see this in the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke 3. Now notice, he has given us seven things. Seven magnificent provisions that God made for the nation of Israel, starting with the call of the nation. They are Israelites. That goes back to Abraham. They were under the Abrahamic covenants, all of the blessings, everything, and it all pointed to what? It all pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, they wanted the first seven. They didn't want the eighth. And when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected the whole foundation for everything. They were called as a physical nation. You and I and the body of Christ are called as a spiritual nation, a royal priesthood. Here's the point that we have to get and understand. If you were to take a vote of Christians in the world today, and that vote was, would you like Jesus Christ to come back today, or would you prefer that he hold off for a while? You would have expressed the exact same attitude that was expressed by those Jews who had said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to him in the highest. And they ushered him into Jerusalem, and 6 days later they said, crucify him, we're not going to have this man rule over us. Why? Because he proved to be a threat to their lifestyle. He demanded that they follow him to the cross, and they did not want to follow him to the cross. So that's the problem that we face in the time in which we're living. The word therefore pulls together the tragic, awful failure of the nation of Israel, and it says to you and I as believers that our failure can be greater. How can it be greater? Because we have greater provision and greater potential than they even dreamed of. What leads me to believe that the failure of the church will be greater than that of Israel? We will pull that principle from Romans chapter 11. While the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, there is nothing that even God will do to make a believer fulfill his purpose. That remains for the individual believer to pursue. We'll look at that as we deal with the call to urgency. But we should have a sense of urgency like we've never had before in our lives. Notice as he moves into the second thing, our standing before Christ, he says, brethren, from the word adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, adelphos is a word that reminds every believer of the standing that he has in Christ. We are members of the royal family of God. People use this term superficially. Hello, brother, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, and yet fail to understand the depth of the meaning behind the word in Scripture. When the Apostle Paul or any of the other authors of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the word brethren, it was always designed to have tremendous significance. Just like the word beloved that we looked at recently. Beloved is not a word to just throw around superficially or to make people feel nice and comfortable. It's a word that has tremendous significance. It's a word that reminds us that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we have entered into union with Jesus Christ, that we have been resurrected, ascended, and seated with Him at the right hand of God, and that God the Father will always look at us as He looks at His own Son. But what about brethren? Isn't it amazing that while Jesus Christ, while believers on this earth, are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us that He is not ashamed to be called, for us to be called His brethren. He's not ashamed of us, but we're ashamed of Him. And yet He did tell us one thing, and this will come out in our study. He who is ashamed of me on earth, I will be ashamed of in the presence of my Father in heaven. He who denies me on earth, I will deny in the presence of the holy angels. That is going to be the most awful moment many believers will ever experience. It will come as close to hell as it's possible to get. It will be worse than anything that has ever happened in this life. Nothing in this life, no tragedy, no disaster, no catastrophe that a person could go through will generate the tremendous sense of loss as to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and have Him say, no. To eternal reward, no. To treasure in heaven, no. To eternal rank, no. Not this one. Why? Because this one was ashamed of me as he lived his life on this earth.
Gene, do we think that's a lost time?
Never. Lost time's lost forever. Anything lost is gone. All we can do is make up the time that we have. That's the idea of redeeming time, and we'll pick that up. So our standing as brethren is very important because, you see, every member of the family has family duties, correct? In a household, father, mother, children, everybody has their tasks. We have our task, and we have to fulfill that task. I urge you, therefore, brethren, he says then, by the mercies of God. Here we enter into the provisions of grace. This is the third section. And the provisions of grace by the mercies of God reminds us that God's grace and God's mercy, actually there are different words for mercy, and what we're going to recognize is that we have grace, we have mercy, and we have compassion. God's grace is motivated by His compassion. How many times in Scripture do you see Jesus as He looks on the multitudes and it says He looked on them, they were like sheep without a shepherd, they were hungry, they were downcast, they were discouraged, and He was moved with compassion. This is the idea that we have here in the mercies of God. He was moved by your plight. He was moved by your need. He was moved by our lost condition. And so moved was He that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ took off the robe of His glory, the splendor which this world could not even stand, robed Himself in a human body, came into this world. Why? Because He was moved by our need. And what did He do? He provided two things, mercy and grace. And these are both included in the idea by the mercies of God. We're going to simply call it the provisions of God's grace. Mercy is negative because it removes from us the judgment that we deserve. Grace is positive because it provides for us the things that we could never get on our own and the things that we don't deserve. And in the mercies of God, we have totality of provision for the believer not only to have impact in life, but to gain a standing in eternity before God of one who has accomplished His task. There's a lot more included in that little phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, than just a nice phrase. This is phenomenal opportunity through the provisions of God's grace. But remember that God's provisions are considered by God as treasures. Listen, God never gives anything cheap. What God gives is always the ultimate, always the best. When He gave us His Word, He gave us the very best. And He asked that we treat it as the very best. When He gave us divine provisions, He gave us the very best. And He expects us to utilize those provisions for the furtherance of His plan. This leads to the fourth aspect, which is presenting your body as a living sacrifice. And this is self-presentation, or what we can also call taking up the cross. This is where it starts getting tough. What He's saying is this. I urge you, gain a sense of urgency. Brethren, your members, the royal family of God, by the mercies of God, all of the grace provisions that He has made, now, do something with it. Present yourself. The presentation of self is the same thing as, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, because the word to present is a word of a priest offering a sacrifice. And when the priest offered the sacrifice, he had to cut its throat, it had to die. How is it Paul puts it? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Paul said, I have to die. And he repeats that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I die daily. As a matter of fact, he protested against the boasting of the Corinthians who were living it up. They were living in luxury. Paul said, I protest against you. To whom was he protesting? He was protesting to God. He was protesting to the invisible angelic realm. He was literally lodging a complaint in the Supreme Court of Heaven and saying, I protest against you. I die daily. I would not want to be one of the Corinthians when that issue came to court. Because the day will come at the judgment when they and Paul will stand there together and they will remember. God will review for them all of their criticism, all of their complacency, all of their self-righteous attitude. And here's the Apostle Paul who lodged the protest. Jesus Christ will give the judgment. You know, we have reduced the judgment seat of Christ down to almost like a Santa Claus passing out candy to little children. Let me tell you something. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul said it is a fearful thing to anticipate standing in His presence. You say, hey, I'm a believer. I'm saved. I have eternal life. What do I have to worry about? You don't have to worry about hell. But you do have to consider standing in the presence of Jesus Christ under divine evaluation. And that's a fearful thing, Paul said. And it's something that we should look at in that way. Present your body a living, holy sacrifice. There are only two qualifying terms, but they're very, very specific. Number one, it has to be alive. In the Old Testament, it had to be killed. Nothing that you and I offer to God is alive unless we're filled with the Spirit. All other things are called dead. Dead works, for example, in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2, those dead works talk about religious activities. It talks about human good. It talks about things that are done with a religious air or a spiritual connotation, but they're done by a person who is not filled with the Spirit. It's dead works. The second thing is holy. And the word holy simply speaks of sanctification and reminds us that in the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are set apart from the world to God. This, of course, begins to lead us toward our last topic, which is abundant life. It's amazing to me that Paul goes through this whole thing and then he gets down to the end of verse 2 and he says, good, acceptable, and perfect. Those three terms identify the paradigms of the abundant life. Christ said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. At the moment that you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we have life. All it takes to have life is a simple decision. A child can make it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For many believers, that's the only spiritual decision they will ever make in their life. They will never spend a moment filled with the Spirit. They will never spend a moment in the destiny that God designed for them. They will never spend a moment seeking the achievement of their divine prerogatives and potential. But at that moment, they are made alive in Christ. But He didn't stop there. He said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And that means that it has to be good, it has to be perfect, and it has to be acceptable, and it's acceptable to you as it is to God. Self-presentation is taking up the cross. And after offering yourself as a sacrifice to God, living and holy, he says it is acceptable to God. And the phrase acceptable to God uses the word that comes up later on at the end of verse 2 for the believer. And it is a word that means to be well-pleasing for this reason. It is well-pleasing. The word is E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-N. This word, euareston, is a word that means to be well-pleasing, but why? Because it is consistent with the character of the one who is pleased. Why is it well-pleasing? What pleases you? The things that please you are the things that fit with your thinking. I mean, what is it that makes friends friends? In order to be friends, you have to think alike. If you don't think alike, you can never establish the rapport that is referred to as friendship. Genuine friendship, not the superficial thing that we talk about. If there's a fundamental break, a fundamental division, a fundamental difference in your thinking, how can you have a friendship? You can't do it. You don't see things the same. Therefore, you don't agree, because when it's a matter of foundation, all of your choices, all of your decisions, all of your responses come from the foundation. This is why, by the way, it's oftentimes very hard for believers to get along together, because their fundamental positions differ. If you have a believer dedicated to divine good and another is dedicated to human good, they have a fundamental difference. And all other things are going to come from it. And when what one sees in the power of the Spirit to be evil, the other sees as a good thing of God, you have absolutely no foundation for rapport. The best thing, by the way, you can do with people like that is avoid them. Have as little to do with them as possible, because nothing good can come of it. When a believer offers himself to God in the filling of the Spirit, he will be as unacceptable to the world as Jesus Christ was when he came. But I'll go one step further. He will also be as unacceptable to the religious world as Jesus Christ when he came. Because that kind of life is a threat. We want things comfortable. We want things cozy. And when we live in the energy of the Spirit of God in this world, it will never be compatible. There were people that left Jesus Christ. Sure, they came to see the miracles. They came to hear the teaching. They liked the teaching. But you know what they didn't like? They didn't like the fact that everywhere he went, he was at the eye of the hurricane. He was in the very center of constant conflict and turmoil, and their thinking was this. Well, this surely can't be of God. I mean, God would send somebody that would make things comfortable and peaceful and tranquil, and everywhere this man goes, there's conflict and turmoil. So when we offer ourselves living and holy, the world will never like it. But it's consistent with the character of God. Which tells us something about the last of these 12. The abundant life, the fulfillment of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in your life. And that is that it can only come when God's will is consistent with your character. Does that make sense? so that a character is developed through the renewing of the mind. Your very essence is transformed through the renewing of the mind, so that the thing that is most compatible with you, the thing that is most pleasing to you, the thing that is most consistent with the very essence of who you are, is the plan of God. And it is good because it's divine good. It's acceptable because you have become the very vehicle, the very channel for that to become a reality. And it is perfect because it achieves the purpose of your existence. We've covered 5 of the 12. Are you beginning to think that you never really knew Romans 12, 1 and 2? When God started opening this up to me and I began to see it, it's just like there's no end to it. Does it make you feel comfortable? I doubt it. Because in transformation, you're in a constant state of being conformed. And when you're being conformed, what can I compare it to? How often did Jesus say, to what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to tell you what I will compare the process of conformity to. I can understand this. My family can understand it. My mom can understand it. And Nick and his family can understand it. It's like always moving. Always moving. You know why? Because you're constantly sorting, you're constantly sifting, you're constantly cutting things out. This is going to throw away, that's going to go to the storehouse, this is going to go to the house, no, this can't go to the house. You know what you're doing? You're moving from a very big, comfortable place into a smaller place. Just as soon as that moves over, you're moving to a smaller place. Just as soon as that moves over, you're moving to a smaller place. There's a constant adaptation that's taking place because conformity to Jesus Christ, as soon as you took that last step thinking you were there, the whole new realm opens up and you find out that you were even further than you thought when you started. So what do you have to do? Well, all these, this has to go. These have to go. We can't take this. We can't take this. We can't take this. This has to go. Now let's load up what can go. Well, we've got to sort before we load up. It's a very uncomfortable environment in that sense. But it's a lot more comfortable than being dead. And being dead is what the state of the believer is likened to when he's at home where he's at. He's dead. We'll see the remainder of these two verses tonight. That'll give us a foundation to launch Wednesday night into point-by-point study of each of the 12 things, which to me is a great challenge to you and I in the time that we're living in. And I like what Nick said about moving. Just start the house on fire, tell the family to run to the car, and drive away. Here's the thing. That can also be compared to what Jesus referred to as denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following Him. You know why? If you start with just a wholesale commitment, not my will, but His will, not my life, but His life, I'm His. That's like just burning the house down and you're on the move. It makes the Christian life a lot easier. Let's pray. I'll see you this evening. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. Thank You for its clarity, and even for the fact that it can sometimes be very disruptive to our thinking, to our comfort, and to our lifestyle. Father, we are here for a divine purpose. We have been given life. We have been brought out of spiritual death and darkness into the light and the life of Jesus Christ. Father, You did not do this to no end and no purpose. You did not save us just to get us to heaven. We have been saved to serve. We have been bought with a price, with the greatest price And therefore, Father, we've been given the greatest value and also with it the greatest potential. Help us, therefore, to rise above satisfaction with simply a comfortable Christian lifestyle. Help us to go to the point of realizing what it means to live on the cross, to take up the cross and pursue the plan of God for our life in the power of the Holy Spirit, contrary to all of our own natural instincts, so that one day we will come home, and in that home, we will be at home. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.